please, for the Bible study. And I covered pretty much the whole chapter last week, but I left off at verse 24, so we're going to pick it up in the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25. And then we're going to start chapter 13 this evening and get maybe the first several verses. Chapter 12, verse 25, the Bible says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." For the time being, it is Barnabas and Saul. That's the way it's said back in chapter 11, verse 30. Here in chapter 12, verse 25, we'll see that in chapter 13, verse 2, verse 7. But during the first missionary journey that Barnabas and Saul go out on, during that first journey, it changes. And there comes a point in which it's going to be known as Paul and Barnabas. And then eventually Barnabas no longer travels with Paul. But it goes from Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas was used of God to be a blessing to Saul. But Saul comes to prominence. His name is also Paul. That's his Gentile name. And he becomes known as Paul. That's what he starts being called in chapter 13. Notice in chapter 13, verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company," and then from then on, he's not mentioned last, he's mentioned first. When he's mentioned with his workers, and he becomes the leader in this particular ministry God's given him. Now there's no record of what Saul and Barnabas did while they were in Jerusalem, other than the fact they delivered the relief sent by the church in Antioch. We read about at the end of chapter 11. How long they were there, it doesn't say. Maybe they were there during the events recorded here in the 12th chapter. It doesn't say exactly who they saw. We just know they went to take the offering to the elders. I want to say this about the church in Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. There are differences between the ministries of the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. Two programs operated simultaneously during a transition period recorded by the book of Acts. And in that transition, the kingdom program of Israel, which was based in Jerusalem, faded out. And the mystery program of the body of Christ emerged. And there are some differences between the ministries in the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem, but there was still a level of fellowship that existed between these two groups. You can see that in Galatians 2, verse 9, where Paul shakes hands with Peter, James, and John. And they recognize Paul's going to the heathen, we're staying with the circumcision. And so there were some different things there, but they were not enemies. They were not antagonistic toward one another. They had a mutual respect of what God was doing with those different ministries. And the offerings that Paul brought to Jerusalem proved there was no enmity there. So it's important to keep that in mind. Now, this age is not going to end by a transition. This age began in a transition, but it's going to end suddenly when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then God is going to resume his dealings with Israel. But this age began with a transition. And those two programs, although they operated simultaneously, they weren't fighting one another. Okay? Now, there were some things that there was some friction from time to time. We met whenever Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. Paul wasn't like some people rebuking people to their back. He rebuked them to his face. And there was a need for that. And I'm not saying it was always easy and always smooth, but there was a mutual respect there. There was a level of fellowship that existed because, after all, they were serving the same God. Now, I like the expression here in verse 25. It says they had fulfilled their ministry. They fulfilled their ministry. What was their ministry in this context? What is it referring to? Just taking an offering from the church at Antioch down to Jerusalem, giving it to them and coming back. See, ministry, there's more to ministry than just getting up in front of people and preaching and teaching. Whatever we do for God and for God's people is ministry. And if, listen, we're not all full-time Christian workers or whatever, but we, as Christians, we're supposed to be full-time Christians. And I believe God gives every Christian a ministry to some extent. And what we need to make sure is we need to make sure we fulfill the responsibilities God gives us. It's possible, I like that, it's possible to fulfill your ministry. I mean, God gives us responsibility and we can fulfill it. We can be obedient unto it and accomplish what God would have us to accomplish. Hold a hand here and look at one verse that comes to mind on that, and that's Colossians 4, verse 17. Right here at the end of the letter, sometimes you get these last verses at the end of these epistles and you just kind of glance by it and don't really. But these opening verses and ending verses in these epistles have many wonderful things in them. And every word of God is pure. Be careful and be careful. Don't rush through your scripture reading. You might miss a blessing. Colossians 4:17, right here at the end of the letter, he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. And if you're going to have a ministry, a real ministry, it's going to be because God gave it to you. God gave you the desire. God gave you the opportunity. God gave you the ability. God has something for all of us to do. And like I said, it may not always be getting up and preaching and teaching. It may be taking an offering to somebody. But it's important if God gave it to us to do. And notice he said, "You take heed to the ministry which thou hast in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Is it possible to actually fulfill God's purpose for you in your ministry? Absolutely. Paul said, I have finished my course. He fulfilled the ministry God gave him. And he's our example. And by the grace of God, we can fulfill it. So I like that statement there. They fulfilled their ministry. Before we get into chapter 13, let me say a few more things about this verse here at the end of verse chapter 12. The book of Acts records four different visits of Paul to Jerusalem. After his conversion. Number one, there was a brief visit 3 years after his conversion. He saw Peter. He saw James, the Lord's brother. You read about that in chapter 9 of Acts. You read about that in Galatians 1, verse 18 and 19. And then about 5 to 7 years later, he takes this offering from the church at Antioch down to Jerusalem. We read about that at the end of chapter 11 and here at the end of chapter 12. And then, by revelation, he says, in Galatians chapter 2, 14 years after. Now, that's either after his conversion or after his first visit to Jerusalem. But 14 years after, he went to meet with the apostles and elders to settle a dispute about his ministry among the Gentiles. And they were able to do that. Like I said, there was some, it wasn't always smooth, but those things did operate simultaneously. You read about that in Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. And then his last visit was about 8 years later to take an offering from Gentile churches into Jerusalem. You read about that in Acts 21 through 23. And he wanted to preach to those Jews. What a burden he had for them. And he was in prison there in Jerusalem. So just four visits that we read about concerning Paul going to Jerusalem after his conversion. He didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. And he didn't spend a lot of time with the 12 apostles because he had a different ministry. Now notice this guy Mark here. They took with them from Jerusalem back to Antioch, John, whose surname was Mark. Now let me just give you a couple thoughts on him because he's going to show up again in chapter 13. The prayer meeting that we looked at last time in chapter 12 in Jerusalem, the prayer meeting for Peter, it was held in a woman's house named Mary. She was the mother of John Mark. You can see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. So maybe Barnabas and Saul went to that prayer meeting. They were in Jerusalem with to bring that offering. I don't know. But anyway, they meet up with this guy, John Mark, in Jerusalem and bring him back to Antioch. Important thing to keep in mind about this guy, it'll come into play later, is he was a relative to Barnabas. Colossians 4:10 refers to him as Marcus. We believe it's the same guy. And just like Timotheus is Timothy, Marcus, Mark, he was sister son to Barnabas. So he was a blood relative. That comes into play later in the contention between Paul and Barnabas. And there's a lot of lessons to learn in that, and we'll get to that later on, Lord willing. But keep that in mind. He was with Paul and Barnabas partway through their first journey, and he goes back to Jerusalem. It's not stated why he left, but we know Paul didn't like it, and he didn't appreciate it. And we'll talk more about that later in our studies. In chapter 15, we read about how his departure back to Jerusalem caused contention between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul commends him in his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If it's the same Mark, and it probably is, he said, "Bring Mark, he's profitable to me for the ministry." So apparently things got worked out. And Paul wasn't the type to hold grudges. And I guess he's the guy that God used to give us the gospel according to Mark. So we're gonna find some more about this guy, but I just want to mention some of those things about him while we're in this verse. Now let's come into chapter 13. And mainly what I want to do is just kind of introduce this chapter. We'll look at the first few verses. I know we covered pretty much a whole chapter last time, and you thought, boy, we're really going to pick up the pace now, and now we're going to just slow it down. you know, we'll pick up the pace somewhat, but it's going to take a little time to introduce this and say some things on these first few verses, but we'll probably spend a couple lessons at least in this 13th chapter. But let me give you the outline, okay? Chapter 13, here it is. There's 52 verses. Barnabas and Saul are separated unto the work and sent out on their first missionary journey. We read about that in verse 1 to 3. And then from verse 4 to 12, we have the beginning of the work and first events in Cyprus, that island, Cyprus. Then from 13 to 41, the Gospels in Galatia. And we mainly in that passage read about Paul's message in the synagogue. And then to end the chapter, verse 42 to 52, the gospel's rejected by the Jews and Paul turns to the Gentiles. This is the basic outline of what we're going to look at here in chapter 13. Let's read verse 1 to 3 to begin with here. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1 to 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Prophets spoke by the Spirit of God that gave revelation. This was before, of course, the Bible was complete. The gift of the prophets no longer in use. There's no need for it in this age. That has ceased for now. And so prophets and teachers, I suppose the teachers taught what was already revealed. Prophets gave revelation from God. Now, it's listed several men here that were preaching and teaching. Keep in mind that the church in Antioch was a large church. And we know that if you go back in chapter 11, for an example, you can read in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That was in Antioch. And then in verse 26, it talks about Paul ministering in that church for a whole year, and a great number, I think, got saved. A lot of Gentiles came into the church at that point. And Antioch, it was a large church. So it lists some of these men that were in leadership. It says Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger. I don't know much about this guy. The name means he was black, as they say, might have been from Ethiopia. And Lucius of Cyrene, this may be the Lucius Paul refers to in Romans 16, we're not sure. And Manion, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it doesn't matter, you don't know either. Which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. commentators say he was some kind of foster brother. It was that Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. And, you know, God not only saves the down and out, he saves the up and out. And he might have been part of a wealthy situation there in background, and yet he needed to be saved. Wealthy people need to be saved just like poor people. And it says, lastly, and Saul. And Saul, just kind of last but not least, right? He's mentioned there last, but he's going to become prominent in this chapter. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, I suppose he said it through the prophets, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that doesn't mean they beat them up. It's kind of funny because you read that same expression in the Bible, even in the book of Acts, when it came to persecution. But this was more of like a spiritual thing as far as identifying with them and recognizing God's work in their lives. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. I want to just kind of introduce this chapter. It's a very important chapter. All the Bible is important. I understand that. But this is a major chapter in relation to dispensational truth. So there's some groundwork we need to lay before we just launch out into some of the things that are dealt with in this chapter. As we've already pointed out in this study, I'm going to point it out again right now. The book of Acts is mainly divided into two sections. Chapters 1 to 12, and then chapters 13 to 28. That's a natural division of the book. And in chapters 1 to 12, the ministry of the Apostle Peter is prominent. The ministry is to the Jews only. And that's actually what it says, by the way. Even in chapter 8, when they were scattered out from Jerusalem, it said they preached the word to none but the Jews only. That's what it says in Acts 11:19. I know some Gentiles here. Peter's message in chapter 10, but that was a while after the cross. And so primarily their ministry is to the Jews only, and the ministry is in the land of Israel. And it's based in Jerusalem. And basically now, Peter's going to just drop off the scene. We're going to find him one more time in the book of Acts. That's in chapter 15, and he says something briefly. He's not even seen as the leader in Jerusalem in that chapter. Look back in chapter 12 again real quick. Chapter 12, verse 10. I want to point out something to you here about when the angel delivers Peter out of prison. He brings him out. And notice at the end of the verse it says, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from them. So the angel brings them out and says, see you later. And then Peter goes to that house and tells them what happened. And then it says Peter left. And that's it. Now, that's very different from what we read back in chapter 5. If you remember when Peter got busted out of prison by an angel in chapter 5, he and some of the other apostles, it says in chapter 5, verse 18, and it says they laid their hands on the apostles. That was in the negative sense. And put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people. People of Israel, all the words of this life. Angel said, you got to go back in that temple, preach to those Jews in there. But now he just says, all right, you're out. See ya. He didn't tell them to do anything. And he just basically, as far as the record goes, kind of just drops off the scene now. The book here is called the Acts of the Apostles. Two primarily. Peter and Paul. And now, in chapter 13 through chapter 28, the ministry of the Apostle Paul is prominent. The ministry is to the Jews and Gentiles. There's an emphasis in his dealings with the Gentiles. And the ministry is outside the land of Israel. And it's based in Antioch, not Jerusalem. Antioch is not a Jewish city, it's a Gentile city. Now, in the Bible, 13 is a number for rebellion. Boy, you can see that in so many ways. How about this one? John 13, verse 26. 26 is 2 times 13. John 13, 26. We read in John 13, 26 about the 13th person in the upper room. Judas Iscariot. In the English, he has 13 letters in his name. And we read about his rebellion, right? We know about Judas Iscariot. And that's just, there's more to that, by the way. I'm just giving you a little. But even here in Acts 13:13, notice in Acts 13:13, at the end of the verse, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13:13. Go back, hold a hand here in Acts 13. Go back to Genesis 13. This is important. I want to show you something here. God does use numbers in the Bible. In the text itself, but God also led men to put chapter and verse divisions in the English Bible, and his fingerprints are all over that design. Genesis 13. See, 13 is a number of rebellion. Ask the 13 original colonies. Anyway, or 13 stars on the Stars and Bars when it was the War of Northern Aggression. And it shows up in a lot of ways as far as in society. But I'm talking about now. I'm trying to confine my remarks here to the Bible itself. Look in Genesis 13. And in this chapter, see, it's a number of rebellion, but you can also put it this way. It's a number of separation. It's a number of separation. It could be a separation unto bad, or it could be a separation unto good. There's a separation in Genesis 13 between Abraham and Lot. That turned out bad for Lot. But it was necessary for Abram. I'm not going to get into all that. But look in verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. There's 13 words in that verse. I'm going to ask this. If you think that's a coincidence, you can think that. But there's a lot of those kind of so-called coincidences in the Bible when it comes to numbers. But you could take that and go through a lot of the 13th chapters in the Bible. I won't do it for time's sake. But in Exodus 13, you have a separation for good. Israel is separated out of Egypt in Exodus 13. In Leviticus 13, you've got separation concerning the lepers. In Numbers 13, you've got a separation between the spies, the two good, and the 10 bad, the good report and the bad report concerning the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 13, you've got an issue there with separation from false prophets. And it just goes right through the Bible like that. And so Acts 13 is a chapter of separation. Paul had a ministry before this chapter. But it's in this chapter he's officially separated. That's the word that's used in verse 2. Separate. He is officially separated by God unto a special ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And so, yes, I know that Saul, who's also Paul, and the name Paul doesn't just come in chapter 13. He always had that Gentile name. A lot of Jews had that. But the Bible starts calling him Paul in chapter 13. He had a ministry before chapter 13, but chapter 13, he's separated unto a special ministry. By the way, I like what it says. It says, separate me. And then I read over there when I come to Paul's first epistle, I read in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, let me just do this briefly. I want to review just for a moment his ministry up to this point. He was saved and commissioned in chapter 9. And not long after his conversion, he preached Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. And he proved from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And by his testimony, he proved it. Because what an amazing testimony. He who had persecuted those that believed on his name now preaches that name. He's proving that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Right? I mean, early on, after his conversion. And then also he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus for a short time in Jerusalem. But then he was sent back on home to Tarsus. We read about that in chapter 9. He's not mentioned again until chapter 11. When Barnabas leaves Antioch to find him in Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch. And that was about 7 to 10 years after his conversion. And there was Gentiles being saved in that church at Antioch, and Barnabas knew something about God's call on Saul's life to go to the Gentiles, and so he comes there. And during that time, Saul evidently started some churches that had Gentile members. And we know that from chapter 15 of Acts, verse 23. There were some churches that have Gentiles in them in Syria and Cilicia, which is the region where Tarsus is. I believe he went in the synagogues there. There were Gentiles that feared God, that were close to being proselytes. Those type of Gentiles were saved in his ministry there. Saul ministered in the church at Antioch for a year before he and Barnabas took an offering to Jerusalem. And when they come back, it's from there they're sent out officially and separated to this work. I believe many Gentiles were reached during that first year of ministry in Antioch. And I'm sure that he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God during his early ministry. But the book of Acts doesn't say much about that. The fact is, there's not much said about his ministry in chapters 9 through 12. I believe that he received the gospel of the grace of God when he was saved on the road to Damascus. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to review all of that. And that he received further revelations when he was isolated out in Arabia. When Christ saved him, he said, I'm going to make you a minister of what I've appeared to you and what I'll yet appear to you. The Bible talks about the abundance of revelations. It doesn't tell us when Christ revealed what. The gospel of grace can't be revealed gradually. I mean, it is what it is. But there were other revelations that go along with this age that were revealed gradually. The book of Acts doesn't give us any details about this. Because, listen, Luke, who writes this by inspiration, doesn't say anything about the revelation, the mystery given by the glorified Christ from heaven to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't his place to do that. You read about that in Paul's epistles. Okay? That's important to keep in mind. It wasn't Luke's purpose to reveal these things. Because, as I've been trying to tell you, the major theme of this book, the book of Acts, is the fall and diminishing of Israel. You know, that's what it's showing. Yes, this age begins, but there's a transition involved. But the emphasis in Acts is on the fall and diminishing of Israel. The emphasis is not on the body of Christ and that type of thing. Yes, we're there. Yes, it's there. And yes, Paul's preaching the gospel of the grace of God in his journeys. But as we'll see when we go through here, there's an emphasis on Paul's ministry to the Jews in the synagogues and how he's pronouncing judgment basically on them. Paul's not offering them the kingdom, by the way. There's no record of that. But he's giving them the gospel. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He gives them the gospel, and then he's pronouncing some things on them as it pertains to because of their rejection of the Lord and so on. 10 years after his conversion, then, Paul begins the special work for which the Holy Ghost had called him. 10 years. And now that's give or take. I mean, that's not exact. But about 10 years. You say, well, what in the world? Well, is it really that unusual? I don't think so. Let me quote to you. Somebody wrote on this. It says, it may seem strange that God should wait some 10 years after saving Saul before he separated him unto his special ministry, but it may be no more strange than when God calls a man today into the ministry. There may be 10 years or more of preparation before the man is fitted to really begin his ministry. We are prone to think that God, with one thunderbolt, struck Saul down, saved him, gave him a completed revelation, and completely outfitted him in an instant of time. It is plain from Scripture that God did no such thing. A violent revolution took place in Saul's life, and he needed much time for reflection and getting adjusted to his new life. He isolated himself in Arabia for this purpose. God gradually revealed more and more truth to Paul, as is evident from Acts 26:16. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert before God used him to deliver Israel. And Christ spent about 4 years teaching and preparing the 12 apostles before they really began their ministry at Pentecost. God does some things instantaneously and other things progressively. It seems that in the case of preparing his servants for his ministry, he always works progressively. That, of course, does not mean that a believer can render no service for Christ until he has spent some years in preparation. Every Christian can start serving Christ the moment he's saved. That is the way it was with Saul. Immediately he began to testify that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But if a Christian is called of God to some special service, he must go through a course of training, so forth, preparation, and on and on. It's about the principle of how God does that. I agree with that. I thought that was, well, that's why a good thing to say. That's why I read it to you. But anyway, let's come back and try to finish up here. All right, the first missionary journey with the gospel, the grace of God, was launched out of the first great Gentile church in Antioch. Antioch was one of the three great cities in the Roman Empire. It was in the top three, the third greatest, I suppose. It's interesting that this journey to go out among the Gentiles with the gospel, the grace of God, is not launched out of Jerusalem. It's not launched out of the kingdom church in Jerusalem. It's not the 12 laying their hands on Paul. Paul is separate from the 12. I mean, if there's anything that God really makes sure we get concerning Paul's ministry, is that it is distinct from the 12. And God put so many things in the Bible about that, it amazes me how many people can't see that. Antioch is a very, very important city as it pertains to church history. It's not only important as it pertains to being where the church was that sent out the first missionary, so to speak, but it's also the place where the pure stream of New Testament texts began. The pure stream of manuscripts are traced back to Antioch. The corrupt stream is traced back to Alexandria, Egypt. Not much good said in the Bible about Egypt. But Acts 13, very important dispensational chapter. Let me give you just a couple more things about why this is so important. In Acts 13, Paul is separated unto a special ministry among the Gentiles, and he's sent out of a Gentile church. Now, there's Jews in there, but there, I think at this point, there's mainly Gentiles in this church. Paul pronounces, in Acts 13, Paul pronounces temporary blindness on a Jew that tried to keep a Gentile from hearing the gospel. And as a result of that, the Gentile believes the gospel. You know what that is? That's in verse 6 to 12. That's the first event recorded about his ministry. And what it is, it's a picture of Paul's ministry. And it's a picture of this dispensation. How the Jews are going to be blinded. And as a result, the gospel going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, through the fall of Israel, believe the gospel. Very different from prophecy, which says the Gentiles are blessed through the rise of Israel. In this age, the Gentiles are blessed through the fall of Israel. And so that first event there in this chapter is a picture of the whole age, this whole dispensation. Not only that, in Acts 13, you have the first recorded message of justification by faith without any works of the law required whatsoever. Look at it in chapter 13, verse 38. Paul said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," not just the name, but who he is as a person, "through this man," not just the name Jesus, but "through this man," what he's done, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Under the law, there had to be works to prove the faith. No doubt about that. Now, I know that in any age the works themselves don't justify. This is the first time, though, in the Bible you read a sermon like this where it's preached that a man could be justified from all things without any works whatsoever of the law. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. That's the first recorded. And if there's any doubt in your mind, I just encourage you to go home and start in Genesis and read on through. And when you come to Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, what you're going to find, that's the first time that's preached in the Bible. It was preached by Paul in his first missionary journey. I'm not saying this is the first time it was preached. I'm saying it's the first time it's recorded in the Word of God. I think Paul was preaching that at Antioch, but this is the first recorded message. Not only that, but Paul gives a very important warning to the Jews and makes a very important statement about his ministry. Look in verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, he's speaking to the Jews, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. And he makes the first pronouncement that he was turning to the Gentiles. Look in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I believe Paul was reaching some Gentiles before this, but this is different. He was reaching Gentiles in connection and in relation to the Jews. They were Gentiles in the synagogues, and there was nothing said about, all right, Jews, you're rejecting this, so forget you, we're going to the Gentiles without you. This is the first time this is recorded in the book of Acts when he makes a statement like this. And he says it several times. He says it here, chapter 18 and chapter 28. Very, very important to see that. We'll say more about when we get to it. Let's finish up a couple more things, if you don't mind, here. Chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. I just want to finish. I mainly introduced the chapter, but before we close, I wanted to say a word or two about some things here we see in these verses practically. Notice it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. I like that statement. As they ministered to the Lord. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But see, ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father, we can minister to Him now, and we do that through prayer and praise and serving Him. We can minister to the Lord, and I want to say that before He will use us to minister to others, we need to be ministering to Him. You can't minister properly without, in other words, you can't minister to others unless you have that right service between you and God, what as you serve Him. We put God before others. Love God, love others, right? In that order? We put God first, we serve Him, we walk with Him, we know Him, and through that strength we have something to give to others. By the way, it says, as they ministered, implying that God uses those who are already busy doing what they know to do. You can see examples of that in the Bible where God took men who were busy doing what they knew to do and gave them something else to do. It's not, don't just sit around doing nothing waiting for God to show you something. Do what you can do. Do what you know to do. Do what you have the opportunity to do. If God's got something else for you, He'll show it to you. Notice it says they were fasting. Did you know that fasting is never commanded by God in the Bible? Did you know that? And the Bible says a lot about it, and this is, I'm not going to stop right now and teach on fasting, but if you're trying to use, especially in this age, if you're trying to use fasting to earn favor with God, you've got the wrong idea. God's not impressed with that. Fasting, if you study it out, what it ought to be is when you're so burdened about something, especially spiritually, that you just don't even want to eat, and you're not thinking about eating. You're focusing in on, you'll not eat, so you give more time to prayer and to certain things in relation to that burden. It's something you choose to do. It's something you want to do. It's got to be willing. It's not supposed to be some religious ritual by which we think we can impress God and earn something from Him. Paul fasted. You can read about in his epistles, he refers to his fasting. And I think it's a good thing if done right. But if you're using it as some kind of religious ritual to try to impress God, you're wasting your time. All right, a couple more thoughts here. I believe, there's some debate on this. People say, well, God doesn't call anybody into the ministry today. Well, I think, sometimes it comes down to semantics or whatever, but I do think God still calls men today, but I do know He doesn't make it known the same way He made it known here. God doesn't make it known by direct revelation. I'm not going to get up Sunday and say, thus saith the Holy Ghost, Tony Caldwell must go to Uruguay next week. Thus saith the Lord. That's not how that's going to work. Okay? What happens, basically, to put it simply, I like what it says in 2 Timothy 3:1 or 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I believe what the Lord does is He gives you desires to do certain things, and then He gives you opportunities and abilities to carry it out. So there's nothing really spooky about it. You don't have to wait for God to give you some kind of vision. It ain't going to happen. You say, well, God spoke to me through this person. No, He didn't. If He's going to speak to you, He's going to speak to you through this book right here. Okay? You got to be careful about that. By the way, I do think the church will recognize if God has called a man to preach and teach the Word of God. If you try to preach and teach, and you're the only person that thinks that's what you're supposed to be doing, more than likely God didn't call you to do it, okay? I can't help but think about this, and I don't want to waste the time. I'm already over a little bit, but it fits here, I guess, about the farmer who was really, thinking he needs to preach. So he was taking a break one day, sitting under a tree, eating his lunch. He looked up in the clouds, and it said PC. Two clouds. I mean, it was just plain as day. There was a cloud like a P and a cloud like a C. He said, that's it. Preach Christ. So he goes out and gets a meeting at a church and lets the folks know, hey, I know God's called me. Let me tell you why. I saw a vision in the heavens, And told them about it. Preached his message. Shaking hands after the service. On the way out the door, as old ladies sometimes tend to do, this one lady made a remark to him about his message. And said, have you ever thought about PC means plant corn instead of preach Christ? In other words, you don't know what you're doing. Quit wasting your time. Now, I'm not pretending I know what I'm doing. You got to learn and grow. I'm not saying if a man's called to preach, he's going to instantly. The Bible does talk about stirring up the gift that's in you. And you do need to, give yourself to learning and growing, and I understand all that. But there's something to it that's hard to explain. I'll just put it this way for an example. I know I'm called to the ministry. I can't do anything else. I might say I'm not capable of doing anything else, but I can't. It just won't work. It won't happen. God won't let it happen. I've tried at the beginning to convince Him to let that be. I didn't want, but when He's got something for you, that's what you got to do. If you can do something else, you should do something else. And He just gives you that burden, and He gives you that desire, then He gives you the opportunity. And if you're called of God to do something, you don't have to push any doors open. I get these letters all the time from evangelists telling me why I should have them in. First thing, as soon as I see that, I just throw it away. So I think, that's not how that works. If you're going to brag on yourself to try to get me to have you in for a meeting, that obviously God must not be opening too many doors for you. And as it pertains to me coming to this church, I'm not going to get into all that story of it now. Just to say, there ain't no doubt in my mind that God opened the door. This is not something I brought myself to and made happen. I could have been pastoring another church. I had another opportunity before I came here that if I would have pushed the door open, which I think I could have, it would have been a big mistake. And I would miss what God had for me. So, anyway, notice this. It says in verse 3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed. Isn't that interesting? They didn't have a potluck supper about this. That's how Baptists are today. Anytime somebody's leaving to go do a special ministry, if they're going to go to the mission field, let's have a big meal. And they fasted and prayed and saw the seriousness of this. And when they had fasted and prayed, it said they laid their hands on them. This is not a laying on of hands as it pertains to impartation, I don't think. Although that did happen in Acts, there was something about that, an impartation. Paul talked to Timothy about that the gift that's in thee by the laying on of my hands, he said. But there's also the identification aspect of it. And by the way, nothing is imparted through the laying on of hands today. First Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. That's got to do with identification. That's got to do with recognizing and identifying with somebody that you see that God's called them to something and you're agreeing with that, sending them out. And so they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so the church sends them away, but verse 4 says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So who sent them? The church or the Holy Ghost? Well, both. The Holy Ghost sent them through the church. And that's the way it needs to be still today. The passage here provides us with a good model for how churches to send forth missions, missionaries. The word missionary, as I'm not going to stop teaching on this right now. I've mentioned this before. But missionary, you don't find the word in the Bible, but it's what the Bible calls an evangelist. Going to a place where the gospel is not being preached and taking the gospel to them. And the church needs to be sending people out to do that work. And the Holy Ghost pinpoints that, calls people to that, and the church has a part in sending them out. And the Lord does His work today through the local church. I believe that. You got guys, you got to be careful about this. There are guys that will try to tell you the church, because of all the apostasy that's out there, and we are in days of apostasy, you got some guys are going to try to make you think that God's finished with the local church. That's not true. There's nothing in Scripture that says there would come a point where God would quit using the local church. Now, I understand that there's a lot of local churches meeting today that are in apostasy and God's nowhere near it, so to speak. But there's always that remnant, and the church is very important. You should not forsake. If you can be a part of a Bible-believing church, you must be and you should be. It's God's will. And God works. I know there's one true spiritual church, the body of Christ, but on earth we need to assemble together locally to do the work of the ministry. Don't ever let anybody fool you into that stuff about forsaking the local church and doing it. You're just being, you know, just say, well, I'll just me and my family, you know. You're so good, you know, and everybody else is so bad. You just got to just have your own little church in your living room. If you got nowhere else to meet but in your living room, that's fine. But don't forsake the local church. Okay, and I'm not going to get off into that subject. There's more I could say there, but I'm going to stop. All right. Heavenly Father.